God's Word and consider when we consider which book of the Bible is or was particularly influential in the Reformation of the 16th century, it's quite often the book of Galatians that gets identified. It's usually the book of Galatians that is identified as being particularly instrumental in the Reformation because of its influence and impact upon a man by the name of Martin Luther. It was through the book of Galatians, which we obviously didn't even read from this morning, but it was through the book of Revelations as history, the book of Galatians as history would record it, that Luther came to, in a sense, rediscover, if you will, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet another book of God's Word that might be identified as reformational in this sense is the book of Romans, neither of which did we read from this morning. But the book of Romans is often identified as reformational because in Romans, of course, Paul lays out explicitly and proclaims so clearly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that's the doctrine, of course, that the churches of the Reformation set forth as that doctrine by which the church stands or falls. But we noted last time, if you're wondering why I begin this way, we noted last time that the book of Ezra also speaks to the issue of reformation. Reformation not just in the church of the 16th century, but in the church even today. And here we run into a certain problem and arrive at the need to make a certain clarification. The problem is this, that when we identify a certain book of the Bible as being a reformational book, we run the risk, do we not, of losing sight of the fact that the entirety of God's Word is reformational. In other words, it's by His Word that God forms the church as the gathering of God's people in Christ. It's by His Word that God forms the church so that insofar as the church begins to depart from that divine formation, then it's the Word of God that serves also to reform the church. So the needed clarification is this, to make sure we understand that God's Word in its fullness is a reformational book. And this is the cry, or this was the cry of the churches of the Reformation, that as long as well as the many other solas, as we say, of the Reformation, the foundational one is sola scriptura. That is Scripture alone. God's Word alone is the standard to form and reform the church in any day and in every day until the day of Christ's return in glory. I don't know that this message can be overstated today, because we are in danger today of going even further astray than the medieval church. The medieval church had set up her traditions side by side with Scripture as the standard of truth in the church. The churches of the Reformation did not depart from a church that had gone so far as to jettison the Word of God. It had simply set up her traditions as an equal authority to that of Scripture. The church today, however, has been known to jettison both Scripture and tradition in their place, and in their place to set up spiritual experience as the standard of truth. And I trust that you can see right away how this fits so squarely within the relativism of our day. In other words, this is how the relativism of our wider culture has had a significant impact even upon the church. When spiritual experience becomes the standard for truth, truth becomes relative to the individual. I can't have your spiritual experience. You can't have my spiritual experience, at least not exactly. So without some other standard for truth, who am I to question you, and who are you to question me? Relativism. Truth unto each individual person. Furthermore, the problem with spiritual experience as the standard for truth is that Pharaoh's magicians would seem to have been able to do the same miracles that Moses and Aaron did in Pharaoh's presence. And the problem with spiritual experience as the standard for truth is that the evil one masquerades as an angel of light. Satan doesn't dress up in red tights and carry a pitchfork. He's just not that dumb. Instead, he masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. So how do you know when your heart, your spiritual experience is coming from the Spirit of Truth or from the Father of Lies? In Matthew 24, Jesus even says, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." See, I have told you ahead of time. So how do you know? That's a terribly important and appropriate question for us to ask. How do we know? How do we know what truth is? Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You are my refuge and my strength. I have put my hope in your word." God's word is reformational. God's word must stand in judgment of culture. It must stand in judgment of tradition. And it must stand in judgment of spiritual experience. The world may be doing one thing. The church may have been doing something else for 100 years or more, and a spiritual climate born of yesterday may wish to hand us some third standard, but what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? And who of us will open our Bibles with a prayerful determination to hear and receive the Word of God? Our Bibles are not like one of those talking children's books. There's no little compartment on the back to change the batteries. God has ordained to speak as His Word is feared and loved and studied and preached to form and reform the true church of Jesus Christ. So what about the book of Ezra? Within God's Word, what does it teach us about the formation and the reformation of the church? The message to be heard from Ezra 1 is that God is sovereign in the building of the church. God is sovereign in the building of the church. In the first place that we see this message is in the very first verse, where we are taught that God is sovereign over time. Verse 1 says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord spoken, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." So why are we given these details? And the first answer, of course, is that this is history. Scripture records historical events. If we hear it said that in the year 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed, we wouldn't say in response to that, "Well, why are you troubling me with dates?" Because it's history, and that's what the point of the date is, to say when in history did this happen. And so it is in Ezra 1, verse 1. It establishes the date of the declaration, not of the independence of the United States, but it establishes the date of the declaration of Cyrus, king of Persia, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the second answer as to why we are given these details, and in essence this date, is because the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah was that Israel would spend 70 years in exile. And now, in the first year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, those 70 years were complete. The Babylonian Empire had given way to the Persian Empire, just as the Assyrian Empire had given way to the Babylonians. And those 70 years prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah were now complete. God is sovereign over time. It's all within His free reign. Remember, that's in a sense really what sovereign means, the free reign of God. It's all within God's free reign as the King of all the earth as to what happens when, how, and why. That's what sovereignty means, that God is reigning freely over this earth, over this universe. There is no power above Him to which He has to answer. There is no authority that limits what He does. And by saying that God is sovereign over time, we mean to say that He's not bound by time. Although He is known to bind Himself, in a sense, to bind Himself to time by making a promise that He says will be fulfilled within a certain amount of time. Yet even as He in that sense binds Himself to such a promise, He does so exactly to display His free reign, His sovereignty over time, to do as He pleases exactly when He pleases. And what we are also talking about here in referring to the sovereignty of God over time is the fact that God Himself is eternal. And along with the very existence of God, the eternal nature of God is really the very first lesson of God's Word. Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God." The first attribute of God set forth in Scripture is the eternal nature of God, because it says, "In the beginning, God." Before there was anything, before there was time itself as a span of existence between life and death, there was God existing eternally. Therefore, an eternal God is sovereign over time. Or to put it in another way, God doesn't really care what time it is. Unless God has bound Himself to a promise to do something in a certain amount of time in order to display His sovereignty over time, God doesn't really care what time it is. God is not like us. We wear watches. Unless our watch band breaks and we can't find a replacement band and don't want to pay for a whole new watch with Christmas coming, we wear watches. God doesn't wear a watch. And I know that's just almost silly to say, isn't it? But at least with those words, or simply with the words that God isn't bound by time, we need to recognize the sovereignty of God over time. Psalm 121 says that the Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth, will neither slumber nor sleep. Is not our life determined by night and day? The time we need, if we can get it, to sleep. But of God it says that He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And it says the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Why does it say that? The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Because God doesn't sleep. He's watching over His people day and night. So here's the marvelous comfort that God is sovereign over time. He doesn't care whether it's night or day. He created night and day. And remember that He created night and day even before He created the sun and moon, just to make it clear that He is sovereign over night and day. It's not the sun, it's not the moon that determines when it's night and when it's day. It's God Himself. And then He appointed the sun to govern the day, and He appointed the moon to govern the night. And this is what we are also hearing in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, where Peter writes, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness." So in the life and history of the church, from Adam to the return of Christ, God is sovereign over time. He's never been early, and He's never been late, and He never will in anything that He does. God is sovereign over time. He has ordained the fall of man, the deliverance of Noah, the call of Abram, the exodus of Israel, the reign of David, the exile of His people, and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He has ordained the coming of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the new covenant church in Christ's blood. Even more, He has ordained the conversion of Augustine, the awakening of Luther, the genius of Calvin, and the life of, insert your name here, in all things and in every generation, God is sovereign over time. So God is sovereign in the building of the church. In the second place, we see this in Ezra 1, is also in verse 1, where the Holy Spirit makes it clear to us that God is sovereign over human authority. Perhaps even more remarkable to us than the teaching of God's Word that God is sovereign over time is the teaching of God's Word that God is sovereign over human authority. It says, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing, that the temple of the Lord should be rebuilt in Jerusalem." We mentioned last time how astounding this is. And it's worth our further reflection here this morning. It's astounding that the king of an empire as massive as the Persian Empire should decide to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Why would he ever do that? There's no, in a sense, rational explanation for why Cyrus, king of Persia, would decide that a temple in some part of his massive empire should now be rebuilt. The only explanation is that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it ought to remind us of the Exodus, how it was God who ruled the heart of Pharaoh. It was God who, by each of the plagues, moved Pharaoh to let his people go. And it was God who each time also hardened Pharaoh's heart, because God's purpose was not just to deliver his people from Egypt, but as well to punish and destroy Egypt and Pharaoh himself. It ought to remind us of Nebuchadnezzar, whom God himself raised up to be his instrument of wrath upon his people. And unlike Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar had looked out at his empire and had said, do you remember what he said? "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" If you know the story, you know that God struck Nebuchadnezzar with insanity to repay him for those very words and for such arrogance and self-deification. God said to him, 7 years, here's another time period, 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. Perhaps Cyrus knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, because what does Cyrus say instead of those arrogant words uttered by Nebuchadnezzar? In Ezra 1 verse 2, it's as Cyrus says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And He has appointed me to rebuild or to build a temple for Him at Jerusalem in Judah." Whatever the secondary cause, the primary cause is the power of a great and mighty God who is sovereign even over human authority. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. The one in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" In the formation and in the reformation of the church, God is sovereign over human authority. Nebuchadnezzar was His servant to inflict punishment on His people, and Cyrus is now His servant to restore His people. And even today, no king, no ruler, no government, no church official, no human authority is a hindrance to God and to His purposes. How easily we go to thinking about God as if He is wrestling with the authorities of this world. Not so. Not to any degree does God struggle and wrestle with any power, with any authority within this world. The people of earth scramble for power. They amass great wealth. They seek the ability to impose their will on others around them. But Christ scoffs at them. Christ scoffs at them from heaven as He builds His church out of every nation on earth. Well, finally, we see the sovereignty of God in the building of the church in this, that God is sovereign over the heart of every man. God is sovereign over the heart of every man, high and low alike. Verse 5 of Ezra 1 says, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Everyone whose heart God had moved. God is the mover of human hearts. And Scripture teaches that if it were not so, then no one would have gone up to build the house of the Lord. But it is the case. Just as in Acts 9, God moved the heart of a man named Saul, a man who hated Christ, a man who had dedicated his life to killing Christians, God moved his heart to become a Christian himself. So it is in the case, just as in Acts 16, the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia to respond to Paul's message. So it is, as in the case, that just as in the 16th century, God moved the heart of a man named Luther to confront as one man a massive, highly successful church. And the response he got was this question. Have you ever heard this in history? Luther was asked, "Luther, do you really think that you alone are right and that the entire church is wrong?" And Luther's response was this. May it be a model of our own faith as well. He said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I do not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Can there be any doubt when men choose to suffer like Paul did and like Luther did? Can there be any doubt that it's God who moves the heart? The only real question is whether God will move our hearts in our own day to submit to His sovereign purpose and to His sovereign Word. He doesn't need our alterations to His Word. He doesn't need us to make adjustments to the Gospel so that it will sell better. He doesn't need us to dress Him up or to make Him more attractive. He doesn't need us to be His publicity managers. He doesn't need our wisdom or our strategies or our gimmicks. In fact, He doesn't need us or anything else. But He does call us to be faithful. So let us get rid of our idols, our little gods. How easily they find a place on the shelf of our hearts. Let's get rid of our little gods and instead let us get the knowledge of this immeasurable, transcendent God into our hearts and minds. Let us read our Bibles, not firstly to be neat, respectable people, but to gain the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And let us see that as Christ goes about reforming His church in our own day, it must proceed with the constant reforming of our view of God. It must bring, or it must come about by the crushing and the beating back of the idolatry of our hearts to make us all like Gideon, to make us all those who smash the popular idols that are set up in our day. God is sovereign over time, and blessed are those who wait for Him. Even as they serve His purposes within time. God is sovereign over human authority, and blessed are those who seek not to be powerful or to trust in the strength of men, but who serve Christ as the one installed in Zion. And God is sovereign over the hearts of every man, so blessed are those whose hearts are moved to build His church. Amen.